life. As we are continuing our series through the book of Genesis, this is message number 6 in this series, entitled Found in Translation. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 5. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, but just to begin, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, chapters like this, chapter 5 of Genesis, are one of the reasons that many well-intentioned people set out to read the whole Bible and never make it out of the early Old Testament. It's filled with names that are hard to pronounce, a lot of numbers, which that never makes for fun reading. It has genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so, and on that it goes. You know, he lived, he died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. That's just the way that it reads. Now, chapters like this are also a reason that many preachers don't preach through books of the Bible, especially many of those of the Old Testament. So you look at chapter 5, and there's a few verses in there that you could pull out, and you could make something out of that's not actually in there. And someone can always find some sort of weird revelation hidden away when playing around with all these numbers and all that sort of thing. But it doesn't seem to be a lot of real sermon material in a place like Genesis chapter 5. So what's the purpose of a chapter like this? We encounter, we've been in the book of Genesis, and we've had a lot of action up to this point. We get to Genesis chapter 5, and we sort of slow down, and we get sort of an info dump on us in the form of a genealogy table. So what's the benefit of it? Why is it in the Bible? Well, a chapter like this tells us, for one thing, what kind of book we're reading. And as I have been studying and such in preparation and preaching in the book of Genesis in this series, and I've looked at a number of different commentaries, and I like to try to look at commentaries from different schools of thought, so to speak. And I've been surprised at how many commentators seem to struggle with whether or not Genesis is to be read as real history, whether or not it's just an allegory, it's just a myth, it's just a parable, an ancient parable that we gather some things from, but it's not literally true. There's a lot of commentators that seem to struggle with that. But a chapter like chapter 5 shows you that Genesis is true literal history, just like we've talked about all the other writers of Scripture all the way through the New Testament. Whenever they refer to Genesis, they always refer to it as real, actual people, places, and events. Well, Genesis chapter 5, giving us this table, we have Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and Noah and so on. These are historical people. These are historical events that happened and historical places as well. So Genesis is the historical record of the creation of the cosmos and the human race. And so a chapter like chapter 5 tells us what kind of book it is that we are reading when we look at the book of Genesis. Chapters like this also show us the place of Genesis in the canon of Scripture. Because Genesis is only one book in a collection of 66 books that we have as the completed canon of Scripture, that as the Bible. So we are concerned about how do we get from Adam to Jesus, and chapter 5 is contributing to that. So how do we get from the seed of the woman that's promised in chapter 3, verse 15, to that promised lion of the tribe of Judah by the end of the book of Genesis? And chapter 5 is certainly one of those links that's going to get us there. So Genesis as a book connects and it contributes to the overall storyline of the whole Bible, something we also refer to as redemptive history. Now also, in literary terms, this chapter is what is called exposition. Now don't confuse that with expositional preaching. I'm talking in literary terms. This chapter is what's known as exposition. Exposition is the giving of information that we need, but we don't otherwise get through the action like that of the first three chapters. So we've had creation, we've had the Garden of Eden, we've had the fall, we've had Cain and Abel. So we've had all this action in the first four chapters of Genesis. And now Genesis 5 has given us this exposition. It's this information that we need that we're not necessarily getting through action. So literary expositions, you've experienced them. You are very familiar with them. They are sort of like when you get descriptions of settings. So if you're reading a novel, say, and you get this long description of the place and what the trees look like and how the sun shone through the window and whatever that sort of thing. That's exposition. If you're maybe watching a movie and you get a flashback to some events that aren't part of the actual story, but they happened before, and there's something there that's necessary for you to know, to understand the character and the situation. So you're very used to exposition, probably just not by that term. Well, that's sort of like what chapter 5 is in literary terms. It's giving us that sort of information. And with that in mind, we're actually better equipped then to see how that chapter 5 advances the story of Genesis. So chapters 1 to 3 give us the record of the creation of everything, give us the record of the garden in Eden, of the fall into sin, and the resulting curse upon the creation because of that sin. And then we get to chapter 4, and it tells us about Cain and Abel, who were the sons of Adam and Eve, and tells us about life after the fall. What's life going to be like? We get just a brief glimpse of life in the garden. What's life going to be like outside of the garden? And there we learn that Cain, out of jealousy and anger and hatred, he murdered his brother Abel. And so death then became a reality. We encountered death in those first three chapters. By the time we get to chapter 2, we get the warning. You eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told Adam and Eve, and you will surely die. So we learn about death something, and then we see death actually taking place in chapter 4. And Cain, as a result, ends up being doubly cursed, already under the curse because he is the descendant of Adam. So he's already under the curse from chapter number 3. But he ends up doubly cursed, showing us that there is actually a fate worse than living in a cursed creation, as bad as that is. And there's also a fate that is worse than death. And it'd be another sort of a literary term, but the fate worse than death is damnation. It is worse than simply the end of life. So we come to chapter 5, and chapter 5 is almost entirely genealogy. And genealogies in the Bible can be in a couple of different ways. And so they can be what might be called linear sequential, or they could be what might be called segmented sequential. All right, so don't worry too much about those terms. A genealogy is a table of descendants. All right, that's what a genealogy is. It's a table of descendants. Some of you maybe have engaged in researching your family history, or maybe someone in your family has done so and has provided a genealogy that gives you a record of descendants and generations in the family going back to some point in time. Well, that's all that a genealogy is. It's a table of descendants. But what is important to understand is that the genealogy doesn't necessarily list every generation. It doesn't necessarily do that. So here's one famous example. This would be from the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 8. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Uzziah, or that's actually, that's a Greek form, it would be Uzziah. So when you go back to the Old Testament, and you see that in verse, it talks about Jehoram begat Uzziah. And then you go back to the Old Testament and you realize that Uzziah was not Jehoram's son, but was actually his great-great-grandson. And so you have this genealogy just goes from Jehoram to Uzziah. So there was actually Jehoram, his son Ahaziah, his son Joash, his son Amaziah, and then his son Uzziah. But yet in the genealogy table we have, it just goes Jehoram to Uzziah. Now, this isn't a problem. I mean, it's not any great difficulty. It's just the way that these genealogy tables are constructed. So what that means is that we can't always know for certain the level of descendants in a genealogy. Now, in the case of Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 8, we have the records to know that Jehoram to Uzziah is actually a great-great-grandson, and we know who those sons were in that line between that. But the point of a genealogy is to show descendants, and Uzziah was most definitely a descendant of Jehoram. All right, so what that means is when we look at a genealogy in the Bible, we can't always be certain unless we have some other records and such that tell us, that let us know. We can't always be certain the level of the descendants in a genealogy. And that's actually true of tables of genealogy in history, not just those within the Bible, but those outside of the Bible that have been discovered and such. It's a very common thing to happen. And then you start throwing in there people having the same name but being different people. Then you can understand how quickly it can get confusing. So that's just a word about genealogies as we approach them in the Bible. So now let's specifically, what is the purpose of Genesis chapter 5 in the book of Genesis? Well, I believe that we can see at least four important reasons why this chapter, this genealogy table is here. So first of all, understand that Genesis primarily gives an account of the origin of Israel. And it's something that a lot of times isn't thought about. This is the collection of the five scrolls, Genesis to Deuteronomy, that is altogether called the Law or the Books of Moses, or sometimes even in Scripture it's referred to in the singular just as the Book of Moses. And this was given to Israel on the plains of Moab before they are going to enter into the Promised Land and begin the conquest of Canaan. And this is essentially their history and their laws and a record of the covenants that God has given so that they will keep those things as they go forward. So Genesis primarily gives an account of the origin of Israel. And in chapters 1 to 11, that gets us from the creation of everything, from Adam to Abraham in just chapters 1 to 11. From creation and Adam to Abraham. And obviously from Abraham we get to Isaac and Jacob and to Israel as a nation. So chapter 5 then does progress that purpose by giving us an accounting from Adam to Seth to Enoch to Noah. And then when you look in chapter 6 to 11, you're going to get from Noah to Shem to Abraham. So chapter 5 obviously plays a part in progressing that purpose. Secondly, the genealogy emphasizes in chapter 5 the reality of death. Now, death has obviously been important since back in chapter 2, verse 17, we get this mention of death when God tells Adam and Eve that whenever they eat of that fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. And so this genealogy emphasizes the reality of death. We have lifespans that are measured. Adam lived 930 years and he died. And then that is repeated throughout. So we get these lifespans that are measured, and we also see death reigning, which is the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 5 in verses 14, 17, and 21. And he's actually referring to these very things. And thirdly, we see that Genesis chapter 5 advances the revelation concerning life after death. So we have in chapter 4 the death of Abel, and he was murdered at the hands of his brother Cain. But what about after that? And Cain, after this, he gets doubly cursed, and he is afraid of being killed himself in some sort of a revenge killing. So Cain is afraid of dying. He doesn't want to die. Well, what happens after that? Well, I mean, we have death, but what then? So chapter 4 sort of raises that question, and chapter 5 is going to push that along just a little bit in our understanding of that. This is a chapter that's, again, dominated by death. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, repeatedly throughout this chapter. But there's also life, and there's also hope in this chapter. And then the fourth reason for Genesis chapter 5 in this book. It advances the revelation of the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 that gives that promise of the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of Satan. And so we get an advancement of that revelation. We get progress. In other words, sometimes we refer to the Bible as being a progressive revelation. And what we mean by that is just that as the Bible goes along, there's more revelation added. So we learn more. We get more explanation. We get more understanding. Things are cleared up more as we go along. And in chapter 5, we're already getting some more revelation that is going to advance that revelation of the seed of the woman. We get this insight into the role of the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. All right, so as we look at this chapter, we're going to do so in three parts, essentially identifying what you might say the three main characters that are emphasized in this account. And that would be in verses 1 to 17, the story of Seth. Verses 18 to 24, the story of Enoch. And verses 25 to 32, the story of Noah. And we might say the beginning of the story of Noah, because it really is more the beginning of the story than the full account. So we're going to start with verses 1 to 17 in the story of Seth. And so let's look back here in verses 1 to 5 of this part. We get from Adam to Seth. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day they were created. So this chapter begins with a recap. We look back to the very creation that we got, particularly in chapters 1 and 2. There's a focus, obviously, on Adam as the first man. And then we get this mention of God creating them in his likeness, male and female, he created in his likeness. It says, and he blessed them. And he called their name Adam the day they were created. Now, the blessing that is mentioned includes certain bestowment that God made upon Adam, and a bestowment of authority, and a bestowment of inheritance, as we look at chapters 1 and 2 in particular. And it accompanied the charge. So if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 28, when God gave the charge to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. In other words, to rule over it. So this blessing, God blessed them and charged them. Charged them to fill the earth with people. Charged them to rule over the kingdom of the earth as the image bearers of God in the likeness of God. In verses 3 to 5 here, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So the line will continue with Seth. In other words, when we look at Adam and Eve, we realize, well, they obviously had other children. It even says here he begat sons and daughters in verse number 4. So Adam and Eve had other children besides the ones that are named. I mean, we read about Cain and Abel and Seth, and that's the only named children of Adam and Eve that we know about. But they obviously had many others. He lived for 930 years. And what we understand through this, the table of genealogy and the history that we have, most likely had very many children, but we don't know anything about when they were born and all those sort of things. We do know that Cain and Abel were born before Seth, but those three are the only ones that we read about. So the promised seed, we got a little bit of a genealogy in chapter 4 of Cain and some of his descendants. But the promised seed is not going to come through the descendants of Cain. We already see that is sort of left behind now as we go toward Seth. And the promised seed is going to come through the line of Seth. And the fact that that promise in Genesis 3:15 came in the form of a seed of the woman, of a child, a male child being born to the woman, the fact that the promise came in that way also shows us one of the reasons why we have these genealogies, why we have these lists, because there is a tracing that is happening leading up to that seed of the woman being born, which is Jesus. Now, this explains why we see this focus. So as we go through Genesis, we're going to pretty much get a focus on this line through which the seed of the woman is going to be born. So Adam and Eve had many other children, and we don't read about their lines. We don't read about what happened, what became of them. And so Adam lived a long time, but he did die. It tells us that he lived 930 years, and after that, he died. Now, that was promised in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 17, after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the next part of this first part of the chapter would be verses 6 to 17, and that's where we get from Seth to his descendant, Jared. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived, after he begat Canaan, 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived, after he begat Mahalalel, 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived, after he begat Jared, 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. So we get this record now of the descendants of Seth. And the descendants of Seth, they are recorded in this list without a lot of commentary. In fact, we can see that pattern emerging of one being born, living a certain time, begetting certain ones, and then dying and giving us generally the lifespan that he lived. So that formula continues throughout this descendants of Seth. He lived, he begat, and he died. Now the word itself for begat, it does mean to be born, or it means to father in a sense, but it can also include the idea of simply being a descendant. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a son. Could be a grandson, could be a great-grandson, a great-great-grandson. It's a descendant. And again, the context and other information that we gather from the Bible has to determine that for certain. But these are, I'm just saying, the word itself doesn't necessarily mean that it is a son. So the use of it alone doesn't ensure whether there's any generations that have been skipped in the table or not. So the purpose of the table of the genealogy ultimately is to trace that line of descent, not necessarily specifying every generation along the way. Then we come to verses 18 to 24. And here we encounter the story of Enoch. And if we look at verses 18 to 21, we get the record now of Jared, the descendant of Seth, to Enoch. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived, after he begat Enoch, 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah. So in these verses, we get, we've seen several generations from Adam by this point, and men are still living very long lives. And also, at this point, the population is increasing rapidly. So we have a spreading. Again, we're focusing on one line, and we just keep on going down that one line. And you'll see Jared lived, he begat Enoch, and after he begat Enoch, he lived 800 years more in verse 19, and he begat sons and daughters. And so this is common, that there are many others besides just the one that is named, but we're just tracing that one particular line. So the population of the earth is growing very, very quickly. And this table just follows that line. So then we get to verses 22 to 24. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So once we get to verses 22 to 24, we get the first break that we encounter in this pattern. This pattern has pretty well held throughout this chapter. He lived, he begat, and he died. And now we get this first break. We're getting more information about Enoch than we did many of these others. Notice it says in verse 22 that he walked with God. And it repeats that in verse number 24, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's emphasized in this account that Enoch walked with God. Now, that same term is going to be used later of Noah in chapter number 6, and I think it's verse number 9 where it's used there. And there's two things, the thing that those two have in common is that they both had faith in the midst of very, very dark times. In the midst of a large population of people who did not have faith. So the account indicates to us that faith was not widespread among men. Men are increasing, multiplying, they're covering the face of the earth, they are filling the earth, and yet faith is not something that is common and widespread. Enoch, we encounter, is one that walked with God. Later we're told Noah walked with God, meaning that this is that they had faith in God. So the writer of Hebrews explained Enoch's walking with God as meaning that he pleased God. So in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, he wrote, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And also noting at the beginning of that verse that it was by faith. So in other words, faith was at the root of pleasing God, walking with God, as it is stated here in Genesis chapter 5. So in other words, what is the point that is being made about Enoch that all of a sudden we get this break from the pattern in the genealogy table and something is being said about him? Well, the point is that Enoch had faith in God. Noah had faith in God. We're told that Abel had faith in God in Hebrews chapter number 11. So when it says that he was walking with God, that's the point. He had faith in God. Enoch is also presented to us by breaking this pattern. Enoch is presented to us as a somewhat different kind of character of what we are encountering. And this is further highlighted by the fact that we're told that God took him. It says in verse 24, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So, again, the writer of Hebrews explained that this meant that Enoch did not die. He did not die a natural death, but rather he was translated, as the word is used there in Hebrews 11:5, or he was taken from the earth by God. So here we get the hope of life after death. See, there is an escape from this sin-cursed earth, and there is an escape that comes only through faith in God. Now, this word that is used here in the original for took him, for God took him, this word that's used for took him, is used later, and it's used in a same meaning of understanding, showing again that this is a progress in the revelation of life after death for the faithful. So obviously, Genesis chapter 4 raises that question. I mean, it would get us to think about that. Genesis 2 talks about death would happen if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they had sinned. And then Genesis chapter 4 shows us that death, not the death of Adam and Eve, but the death of Abel, who was murdered at the hands of Cain. Here we get now the death of Adam after he lived 930 years. So he did indeed die. But what about after death? Well, now we encounter Enoch that breaks this pattern. This is a man that had faith in God, and God took him. God took him. So we look at Psalm 49, 15. And this is a place where this word is used. Psalm 49:15 reads, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And that's the same word that's used there. That verse ends with a Selah. Well, Psalm 49 is a psalm. It's a Korahite psalm, Psalms for the Sons of Korah. It is a wisdom psalm. It is a psalm that shows the assurance and the hope that the righteous have in resurrection life. He will redeem me from the grave. So here we see that what happened with Enoch, as we look forward in the progress of Revelation, is understood as resurrection to life for those who have faith in God. The word is used again in Psalm 73 and verse number 24. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Well, Psalm 73 is an Asaphite psalm. It's also a wisdom psalm, just like Psalm 49 is. And Psalm 73, in particular, shows the hope of resurrection life for the faithful as greater hope than the present temporary prosperity of the wicked. So in Psalm 73, you have all of this lamenting over the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, and why does that seem to be so? But then ultimately Psalm 73 resolves on this hope, this resurrection hope, which is a much greater hope than any prosperity that is experienced temporarily on this earth. So again, we're seeing a progress of that revelation. The fact that Enoch walked with God, pleased God, he did so by faith, and he was taken, or he was received into glory, speaks to us of the hope of resurrection life after death for those who believe. And this is, again, just Genesis chapter 5. Well, then we get the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 25 down through the end of the chapter, and the story, or the beginning at least, of the story of Noah. Look at verses 25 to 27. "Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." So here we get Methuselah to Lamech. Methuselah is usually known for having the longest recorded lifespan in the Bible, though when you look at chapter 5, he only lived 7 years longer than Jared did, who was another descendant of Seth further up the line, who lived 962 years. And then verses 28 to 32 get us from Lamech to Noah. "And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." The birth of Noah was accompanied by a declaration. So this is the second time now in this table of genealogy that we get a break in the pattern. We get something new that happens here regarding the naming of Noah. Now, obviously, all of those that came before were named, but there's something different that we're being told here. Lamech gives a declaration, and this declaration in verse 29, saying he called the name of his son Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Now, as I understand it, the name Noah essentially means rest, and it's actually sort of a play on words. It's very close to the word comfort that is also given in verse number 29. And so we get this accounting of his name concerning the promised seed of the woman. In other words, we get an advance here. We get progress here in our understanding of the expectation of the coming one who will be born of a woman. That coming one is going to bring rest and restoration to the creation and deliver mankind from the curse. Now, that Noah obviously turns out he's not the seed of the woman that was promised, though Noah does have a very important role in redemptive history that God has given him. But nevertheless, this does continue and advance our understanding of the promised seed of the woman. And it also shows us that revelation and history were being preserved. Now, they're not in written scripture at that time, at least. They were not recorded and kept and recognized as scripture at that time. Noah is writing the scripture account. But obviously, these records were being kept. This was the information of the curse and the promise of the seed of the woman to come. These sort of things were being preserved. They were being passed down in at least an oral history between the generations. And then, of course, the chapter ends with the mention of Noah's three sons, and that prepares us for what comes in the following chapters as well. So a chapter like this, chapter 5, it certainly has a part to play in God's revelation. Now, one of the obvious ways that we recognize that is when we see this table given, we see all this pattern that's repeating, and then we see breaks in that pattern. And at each point where there's a break in that pattern, there's something important that is given to us. There's something that is progressing our understanding as we move through Scripture about life, about death, about the promised seed of the woman and the curse. Now, as you go through this list in Genesis 5, obviously these lifespans are at the very least interesting. Verse 5 tells us that Adam lived 930 years. Now, we're not given any direct indication of the significance of that. Jared and Methuselah lived longer than Adam, for instance. But we do note that there's a radical change in longevity after the flood, that it quickly goes down until you get down to that lifespan that's about 100 years, and then it creeps on down to you get about 70, 80 years life expectancy, which is what it has been for most of human history. So there obviously is a radical change. But there's also one possible connection, and that would be to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 7. Because there, in those seven verses, we're told six times that Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's the first time that we get not a mention of that kingdom, but a mention of a duration. Like, the kingdom is mentioned in almost every book of the Bible. I mean, it is very few that we don't have some sort of a direct or indirect reference to it. But this 1,000 years isn't mentioned until Revelation chapter 20 that gets us to the end of the book. But we're told there six times that it's going to be 1,000 years that Jesus will reign on this earth. Well, it is interesting at least to note that when we look back and we see the lifespan of Adam, that it was just right at 1,000 years. Adam nearly lived for 1,000 years, and Adam failed as the king over the earth. Jesus Christ, we're told, is the second Adam, and Jesus Christ will live and on this earth and will reign in absolute righteousness for 1,000 years prior to the delivering of the kingdom to the Father at the end of that time. Now, we can't be sure, is this the reason for the 1,000 years reign? Is this the reason for that because of this span of time that was given to Adam and his failure to reign over this earth as was given him? And we certainly can't be sure if that's the reason for it, but it's at least suggestive since we know that Jesus will succeed where he failed. And though we may not think of Genesis chapter 5 as an evangelistic chapter, that's not probably a place we would think of to turn to if we were wanting to speak to someone about salvation and their state before God and such. But Genesis 5 certainly does have an evangelistic message to it. Life is lived and death comes. Death comes for all except for he who is pointed out who walked in faith before or with God. So what we learn in a place like this is that there's hope for life after death in the kingdom of God on earth, only for those who have faith in Him. Jesus will return to bring rest to this creation that is spoken of in this passage. And men and women who believe in Him will enter into that rest and enjoy that rest. But to those who do not believe, He comes in wrath and judgment, which that is comes particularly in the following chapters here in Genesis. Thank you.